Much better to be with you, but we know that we aren't able to do that right now. It's been good at least to be with Alan and Bethany a bit on Friday nights with Saltworks, and actually saw the Jungle of Goddess. I was on a bike ride, and Sam Rubin made me ride by their house, so we got to go and see the kids in the front. And so actually getting to see some live people has been fun. But it's good to see your screens at least, and know that we do miss you guys and wish we could be together. You know, it's really interesting. Preaching during these COVID times, have had a lot of different experiences, from preaching at Hillview to an empty auditorium, trying to remember to look 10 feet in the air at a camera. I preached live in the parking lot at Hillview with about 42 degrees weather and a nice big rain jacket on, so I didn't freeze to death and shiver. I was actually able to speak live in Texas to a real audience that fell asleep on me, and actually was able also to speak in Texas to a computer through Zoom to Honduras with translation. So I've been had a lot of different experiences here through these times, but I think this is the first one I've gotten to do it from my home, sitting down, trying to remember to look at the camera above my computer. I see all the faces, so I want to look at you guys and see how you're doing, but I'll try to remember to look at my camera from time to time as well, so that you know I'm not just reading my notes. So we're in John chapter 5 this morning, and we did take a couple of weeks break from for our Christmas messages and Christmas program, which I know you guys did a fantastic job with that. I got to see part of it. But we'll try to do a bit of a review just to kind of keep people up to speed. But really what I want to do this morning is to start off going on a little bit of a journey to Jerusalem. The year, approximately AD 30. Join me, if you will, by the Pool of Bethesda, where something amazing has recently happened. If you remember when Brian preached a few weeks ago, he told us about a man who was healed, a man who had been sick for a very, very long time. Come with me to that pool and imagine the excitement of what has just happened. Imagine the following conversation. Can you believe it? Can you believe what happened to Benjamin? Did you hear? Completely healed. Amazing, I know. He'd been laying in that pool over 35 years, if I remember correctly. I mean, I've been here 5, and that seems like a long time. 35 years? Actually, I think it was 38. Unbelievable. I know all of us felt really sorry for him. But when you're in the condition that most of us are in, what can you do? I mean, honestly, we're not really thinking about others. We're thinking about, can I get in the pool? Can I be the next one? I want to be healed. But honestly, if I was going to feel sorry for anybody, it would have been Benjamin. 35 years. There were actually a couple of times I did think, boy, maybe I could help him today. But again, as physically limited as I am, there's no way I could get him to the water in time to be healed. No, I don't exactly know what happened. I was actually trying my luck at one of the other porches on that day. But I heard Solomon say that there was a kind stranger talking to our friend Benjamin. He overheard him asking, do you want to be healed? And he didn't really hear the rest of the conversation, but the next thing he knew, Benjamin was on his feet, literally skipping down the road, carrying his pallet. It looked like he was heading towards the temple. I guess it kind of caused a little bit of a stir in the religious community. This guy that healed him, I think they said his name was Jesus. He did this miracle on the Sabbath. And many of you, you know, going to a good Jewish upbringing and Jewish schools, you remember that working on the Sabbath is a big no-no. Well, I guess the religious leaders are really now after this man. I even heard something about wanting to kill him. No, not just because he healed Benjamin on the Sabbath, but I guess he was calling himself the Son of God. And that means he's actually claiming equality with God. And that's blasphemy. Jesus. Who is this guy? Why is he making these claims? Could he possibly be who he says he is? More importantly, what are the chances he'll come back and maybe heal some of the rest of us? Sorry, my mind was drifting a little bit there. Back to my story. Jeremiah also told me that this man, Jesus, went on to say things about doing the things that he sees his father doing, giving life to those he chooses to, having the authority to judge, getting the same honor as the father, and even something about having life in himself. Almost like he was claiming to be the source of eternal life, and that by believing in his words, that was the key to us receiving eternal life. Those are some pretty incredible claims. I'm not sure how anyone's supposed to believe this guy. Are we just supposed to take his testimony as absolute truth? I remember back in school when the rabbis quoted something from Deuteronomy and it said, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. I think the concept of two or three witnesses might be important when somebody's claiming to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, don't you think? I mean, he did do just something pretty miraculous, I gotta grant that. But still, claiming to be equal to God? I think we need some more evidence. Don't you? That's where we are this morning as we look at John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Jesus, as I mentioned, had performed an incredible miracle. And then he had made some pretty amazing claims in verses 17 through 30. And as would be true in any courtroom scenario, the burden of proof is on him to substantiate those claims. So that's what he sets out to do in the latter part of John chapter 5. Jesus is going to call witnesses to testify of who he is. We saw in verse 18 that the Jews believed he was making himself equal with God based on his own testimony. That's the scene before us today. Now, to give this a little more context, in John chapters 5 through 7, we see the beginning of the nation of Israel kind of shifting. Their attitude toward Jesus was kind of reservation, maybe doubt, maybe curiosity. But by the end of chapter 7, we see outright rejection for the claims that Jesus had made. In chapter 5 and chapter 7, we both see the opposition that he faced in Judea, which was in the south where Jerusalem is. In chapter 6, for some reason, it's kind of sandwiched in there. That records the opposition that he faced up in the north, which is Galilee, the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, those places that you might be familiar with. And so when we read in John 5, 1, after these things, after these things indicates that this incident that we read about in John 5 occurred after the ministry that Jesus was doing in Galilee. John only records the wedding in the Cana of Galilee, and the healing of the royal official's son at the end of chapter 4. Those are the only two events that John records about Jesus' Galilean ministry. But as looking at some of the other gospels, it was interesting to me to see some of the other events that took place in that year of Jesus' life. In Luke 4, we see that Jesus is rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, where he says that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. In Matthew chapter 4, you read about a lot of the preaching where he began in Galilee, the disciples up there around the sea. Mark chapter 1, we see the healing of the demon-possessed man, not mentioned in the book of John. In Matthew 8, we see Jesus heal the slave of the centurion, and then he goes to the house of Peter and heals his mother-in-law, who's also been sick. In Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus cleansing a leper. And in Mark 2, the story where some friends dig a hole in the roof and lower down a man who's a paralytic right in front of Jesus while he's teaching. And Jesus heals him there. In fact, it was interesting to me, most of what we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, through Luke 9, verse 50, as well as Mark 1:14 to Mark 9:52, all cover the period of Jesus' life where he's ministering in Galilee. That's all during the first year of his public ministry. All of those events, John doesn't choose to mention any of them specifically. But they all happen between John chapter 1 and John chapter 5. And maybe just to add some geographic context, we see in John chapter 2, Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. We mentioned that a moment ago. in 2:13, he goes up to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. And when it says when he goes up to Jerusalem, that's kind of topographically, because Jerusalem is on a hill. It's actually going south on a map. But he goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. While in Jerusalem, he has that famous conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells him, you must be born again. At the end of chapter 3, we see Jesus in the wilderness of Judea, where his disciples were baptizing new converts. In chapter 4, he starts to head back to Galilee, and on the way, he stops at a well in Samaria, where he has a very significant conversation with an unnamed woman. A few days later, he's back in Cana of Galilee, and that's where he heals the son of the royal official at the end of chapter 4. And then, as I mentioned, John 5:1, after these things, and that picked up the story what Brian taught us a few weeks back. So Jesus is back in Jerusalem because there was a feast of the Jews. Again, we read that in chapter 1. Now, this isn't the Passover, which oftentimes we think it is, but it was one of the other three times per year that all the Jewish men were required to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So it's not the Passover, but one of the other feasts. Now, if you were going to use the time marker of the Passover, just for reference, we see it mentioned in John 2:1, and then again in 6:4. So we know that the time period from John chapter 2 through chapter 6, verse 4, is 1 year, because we see the Passover and then the next Passover. This is the same time period, as I mentioned, covering from Mark 1 through 9 and Luke 4 through 9. Again, just to give you some context for what's going on in Jesus' life. Back to John chapter 5 and the story before us. Again, as I mentioned, the first part of the chapter is the healing at the pool. Jesus begins a conversation with some of the people who are challenging him and actually seeking to kill him. And I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 24 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not commit judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from man, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So my goal this morning, as I stated, is to present the witnesses that Jesus calls forth to prove his claim that he's equal with God. So let's enter the courtroom. All rise. The Honorable Jehovah God, Thank you, Sabina, for actually rising. The Honorable Jehovah God will be presiding this morning. The claim before us today, Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and as such, he's claiming to be God in the flesh. Jesus, through the words of the Apostle John, will present the witnesses or testimonies to his claim. You, the members of the jury, at the end of this hour, will be asked to decide if enough evidence has been presented to substantiate the claims being made by Jesus. Are you ready, jury? You'll have to decide. So first of all, we have the testimony of Jesus himself. Remember a few weeks ago, as Brian brought us through the first half of the chapter, Jesus said in verse 17, "I myself am working." If you remember what Brian told us, he said that the word "myself" is not actually in the original. So in essence, Jesus is saying, "I am." As we know from several other sections of scripture, including Exodus 3:14, John 8:58, and even Revelation 1:8, that phrase is a direct reference to the name of Jehovah, God Almighty. Jesus makes the claim in verse 17 that he is the I am. And as you can see, as a result of this, the Jews were seeking an opportunity to kill him because they knew the significance of what that title meant. It was a bold claim to be equal to God. That is the testimony of Jesus. But as Jesus himself says in 5:31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. His testimony in and of itself is not enough, according to the law, to substantiate his claim. Now, the word true means dependable, trustworthy, reliable. Not that Jesus was lying, but that his testimony couldn't be admissible or dependable in and of itself. If you look in John chapter 8, just a couple of chapters later, the same concept comes up, and Jesus has a little bit of a different answer. John 8, 13 through 18, if you want to turn there. The Pharisees therefore said to him in John 8, 13, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So he's saying there that I am true. I can be believable in and of myself, but according to the law, two witnesses are necessary. I'm giving you a second witness here in John 8. And incidentally, at the end of that discussion, Jesus again claims to be the I am, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him, the same concept we see here in John 5. So Jesus is saying, even though he is trustworthy, he knows in the legal context, his testimony alone is not enough. The jury needs more proof. He has to present more evidence to support this claim that he's making. So Jesus is going to go on here and present four more witnesses who are going to testify to the validity of this claim. And let me just say the word witness is actually a very important word in the book of John. It's used 47 times in this gospel. And it's significant in John's overall goal. He's actually presenting a witness himself. He's trying to prove the same thing in the entire gospel that Jesus is claiming here in chapter 5. And so it might be wise to define that word witness just before we move on in the biblical context. So a witness, again, from the biblical definition, a human declaration of ascertainable facts based on firsthand knowledge or experience. Bear witness to, declare, or to confirm. Another definition, to give a good report, to speak well of, or to approve of. And then finally, an emphatic declaration by an existing authority, such as God, the Holy Spirit, or Scripture, to testify, to declare, to witness solemnly. And just to clarify, the words witness and testimony are the same Greek word, just translated differently into English. And so some of you may have testimony in your Bible, some of you may have witness, same word. So the next witness that Jesus calls to the stand, John the Baptist. We see him mentioned there in verses 32 through 35. There's another who bears witness of me, And I know that the testimony he bears is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He, that is John, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John, who was considered a prophet, made a few pretty bold declarations about who Jesus was when he first appeared on the scene of the scriptures. Back to John chapter 1, starting in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" And then starting in verse 19 of John chapter 1, "This is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they said, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you a prophet? I mean, the prophet?' And he said, 'No.' They said, 'Well, who are you, so that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And a couple of verses later, we see John saying on the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Like Christ, John claimed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. In verse 33, Jesus testifies to the validity of John's claim. And then look what he says in verse 34. "But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." He clearly says to the people that he was telling these things so they could be saved. He was telling them that he is the Savior. Later in John 14, 6, he's going to be even more obvious. There we're going to hear him say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the very thing that John is testifying about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And people seem to accept John as a prophet, as it said there in chapter 1. But just for a while, John started to meddle in people's lives. He started to challenge people's lifestyles. And when he challenged Herod and his wife for their moral relationship, it ended up costing him his life. He was a lamp shining upon Jesus, as Jesus says here in John 5. But that lamp was extinguished by the sinful leaders of the day. That said, while he was alive, he bore witness that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus' next witness, according to verse 36 in John 5, is a greater testimony than that of John. And that's what he said there. It's the very works that he himself did. There are several other verses in the New Testament that draw our attention to the miraculous works that Jesus did while here on earth. Back in John 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." In John 7:31, it says, "Many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man does, will he?'" Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching his famous sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He's saying that God was substantiating who Jesus was based on the signs that he was doing. And then John, at the end of the book in chapter 20, says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Remember the theme of this book, believe and live. Jesus is going to talk about these two concepts in the next few verses, but for now he presents the third witness, the miraculous works that he did, that we might believe. Next, in verses 37 to 38, Jesus calls to the stand the Father, the ultimate authority for all mankind. And the Father who sent me, verse 37, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. Jesus says in verse 37 that the Father has borne witness of Jesus. Really? Well, we have to look in another gospel for that. We have to look in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus is being baptized. Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Later in Matthew, in that famous story that we know as the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we read this. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, you notice that word behold shows up so many times when God is talking? A voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Finally, in 1 John, same author of the book we're reading today, chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, says this, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God the Father clearly bears witness that Jesus is his Son. We also see here in the course of the argument about who he is, Jesus takes a little time out to rebuke the religious leaders of the day. We see in verse 38 where he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You don't believe. Why did John write this book? So that we might believe. And here we have Jesus telling the religious leaders that they simply will not believe him. Remember, Burke, back in verse 24 of the same chapter, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Those who believe, eternal life. Those who don't believe, remember back to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Where do you stand this morning? Do you believe? If so, you have the promise of Jesus himself that you have passed out of death into life. You have eternal life. But if you don't believe, and that seems to be evidenced by obedience to Christ, according to John 3:36, but if you don't believe, it says there, the wrath of God abides on you. That's pretty scary. I hope you believe. And if not, you have to ask yourself, why not? The testimonies seem to be stacking up here. And if all this isn't enough, Jesus has one more witness to bring to the stand. He calls on the witness of the Holy Scriptures. Look at verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You know, the Jews loved the Scriptures. They studied them. They quoted them. As it said here, they searched them. They memorized them. They looked to them to give them the key to eternal life. Jesus here makes their heads spin in verse 39 when he proclaimed that the Scriptures bore witness of him, the real source of eternal life. Some other New Testament passages that validate that same claim. John 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus after he's been raised from the dead, has a conversation with a couple of disciples. And it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And at the end of that conversation in verse 44, when he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What Jesus is saying here is the entire Old Testament is pointing to the fulfillment of God's promised Messiah. And Jesus claims to be that Messiah. After presenting this final witness, Jesus goes on with his rebuke of the Pharisees in verses 41 to 47. Let's just read those again one more time. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He states here that he does not receive the glory from man that he rightfully deserves. The reason? The people do not have the love of God in themselves, is what it says. In other words, they're not true believers. Jesus repeats a sentiment that we read back in John 1:11. We talked about it this morning at the Lord's Supper. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And then he prophesies of a coming time when they will receive someone else. It's interesting, Jewish historians count as many as 64 men over the years who claim to be the Messiah. Jesus could have been speaking about one of them, but I think ultimately he's speaking of someone much more deceptive, much more evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. I think Jesus is referring to the Antichrist, who is still to come. He goes on here in verse 44 to give them another reason they don't believe. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only one and only God?" They were seeking glory from one another. They cared more about what others thought about them than what God thought about his son. You know, God is a jealous God. He wants to be glorified. And he wants his son to be glorified. The Lord says in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God wants the glory. What about us today? Are we seeking the glory that belongs only to God? Do we do things to be seen by and approved by others? Do we call attention to ourselves each time God uses us to do something for him? Are we secretly seeking the glory that God deserves? I remember back when David Johns was an intern in our the DITP, and we had Bill McDonald as a special speaker, and we were having lunch afterwards, and David said, "Mr. McDonald, if you could tell me one word of wisdom, what would you say?" And Mr. McDonald said this: "Don't touch the glory. Don't touch the glory." What he was saying was God wants to be glorified, and we so often want to reach out and take that glory for ourselves. Remember the words of John the Baptist from chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. If you're serving to get credit, recognition, or glory from man, just stop. Don't do that. To those who are seeking glory from man, Jesus says here, you're not believing in him, or you can't believe in him. And that's a pretty serious statement from the Lord, don't you think? Jesus has a further comment to make about this concept in Matthew 23 when he's talking to the multitudes and the disciples. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by man. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels and their garments, and they love the place and honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by man rabbi." And he goes on and he says, "Do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." He goes on in that chapter, Matthew 23, to call the Pharisees hypocrites because they're seeking the glory of man rather than humbly seeking to serve one another and giving the glory to God what it deserves. Jesus ends his rebuke here in John 5 by telling the people that they will ultimately be accused and condemned by the law of Moses in which they have set their hope. I mentioned earlier that the Jews loved the scriptures. They tried to follow them closely, and especially the law of Moses. They put their hope in their ability to keep the commandments, and in fact, they added to them. But as we read in Romans, that mindset leads to trouble. In Romans 2, 12 and 13, it says, "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And then in Romans 3, it goes on to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And that's all. Keeping the law was not the answer then, and it's not the answer now. Jesus is. And if we really understand the Old Testament scriptures, that's what they're saying. We saw that in Jesus' final testimony that he presented just a minute ago. And so there you have it. The defense rests. Jesus' case that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the promised deliverer. The witnesses have been called. The evidence has been laid before you, the jury. The choice is up to you. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Will you come? Why? Because as he says in verse 40, that you may have life, eternal and abundant life. What's holding you back? The evidence is overwhelming. If there's something that you're considering this morning, this afternoon, I guess at this point, talk to somebody that you trust. Talk to myself. I'll actually come meet with you in person to talk about this if you want to. It's so important. Jesus claims to be God in the flesh. If you know him this morning, are you experiencing that abundant life that he talked about? Or are you just existing as a believer so that one day you can experience eternal life in heaven? If so, you're missing out. Now, I know that this time of year can be very difficult, discouraging, even depressing for many people, often because they think the joy peace, contentment, and satisfaction come from the things that the world has to offer, things that many of us don't have. That's simply not true, though. True joy, true peace, true contentment, true satisfaction are all found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is, many of us just don't believe that. Stop living a defeated life. Stop listening to the lies of Satan. Believe the promises of Jesus. John is saying here in this section, the more you believe, the more you can have that life that God has meant for you to live. The more you can know him, like Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. And the more you know him, and the more you live for him, the more likely that you too can be added to this list of witnesses that proclaim that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Let's be those witnesses for him. Let's do what it says in John 20, 31, that believing we may have life in his name. Let's live for him. Lord, we come to you this afternoon and thank you for the testimony of who Jesus is, both from his own words and from many, many witnesses. Lord, we thank you that the evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus is indeed God's Son, the Messiah, the I Am. Help us, Lord, to believe that. If there's any in this listening audience that do not yet know you personally, Lord, I pray that they would come to you through your Son. For those who know you, Lord, help us to believe. Help us not to live defeated, doubtful, discouraged lives. Help us to live lives of joy and freedom and excitement for you, that we too can be your witnesses to a dark and desperate world. Lord, we love you, but we know this because you first loved us. And so we thank you in Jesus' name.